They brought Josh down to college. I'm sure there's going to be lots of tears. I think Pastor might cry more than Miss Laurie. I don't know. I'm sure they won't tell. But I know they're excited for him. We're excited for him to see how God's going to continue using him. And all of our college students are heading back. The good news is I feel a lot better than I have the last couple days. The bad news is I don't sound very good. So hopefully I think Brother John's got me mic'd up, so that'll help alleviate that a little bit. So if my voice starts cracking, I'm not going through puberty again, I don't think. It's just been fighting a head cold or whatever. But I feel really good. And I have a lot of notes, so I don't know if that's good or bad. But turn to Acts chapter 17 if you have your Bibles with you. Acts 17. Brother Tom Sweeley was very curious about what this message was going to be about. He's like, stir crazy, I think I'm already there. And I was like, I'm right there too. That's the title this morning, Acts 17. And we'll start reading in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Let's pray. We'll look in the Word of God. Dear God, we thank you that we can be in your house this morning and for the freedoms that we have to gather together to worship you, sing praises to your name, and hear the Word of God. Lord, that we would be not just hearers but doers of your Word, that you'd be with those that are sick and struggling with things this morning that aren't able to be here. Lord, that you give them a quick recovery and bring them back safely. And God, we just again thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come into Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul and his team are in the midst of their second missionary journey. Earlier in the book of Acts, he and Barnabas had been sent out together to preach the gospel and see churches established. And then a couple chapters before, they had a disagreement over a young man whose name was John Mark. He was Barnabas' nephew, and he basically quit on them during that first journey. Barnabas brought him back for the second trip and said, hey, he's ready to go now. And Paul said, no, he quit last time, I'm not going with him. And it says there was a contention between them. Who is right, who is wrong? Maybe both, I don't know. But either way, God used it for his glory, and John Mark with Barnabas one way, and Paul took another young man named Silas, and they went a different way. Another young man named Timothy joined on in Lystra, and apparently Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, joined with them in Troas. So they've been traveling around, preaching the gospel, seeing churches established, and just all kind of fun stuff. And then some not-so-fun stuff. They were beaten and thrown into prison at Philippi. God does some incredible things there. Then in Thessalonica, at the beginning of this chapter, a mob forms as they're preaching the gospel and basically runs them out of town, tries to capture them. They have to escape with their lives. They go to this little smaller city called Berea, just down the road from Thessalonica, and the mob follows them there. They are very upset with preaching the gospel, and any time the gospel is going forth, Satan's going to fight it. So they're going after them, for Paul's safety, they send him even farther away to the city of Athens. Quite a distance a ways, and he sends word back for the rest of his team to join with him as soon as possible so they can continue on. He wasn't too worried about the mob. He says, hey, just get here quick so we can go and continue moving on. It seems like he's ready to get to this next city of Corinth, which is a big city of that day, and which they do go to later on. But we pick up our story here as he's waiting by himself in the city of Athens. And again, he's had people trying to kill him for some time now. You think he might just kind of want to breathe or, kind of relax, chill for a little bit, just kind of blend in, just kind of take a little vacation. But he was a guy that couldn't sit idle for very long. He gets a little stir crazy, as we tend to sometimes. Someone defines stir crazy as getting restless because of confinement or stuck in a routine. Most of us know with our kids what that's like. And you go on a long road trip somewhere, or a rainy day when they're stuck in the house, or the long summer going back to school. The kids are not excited about going back to school, but the parents are excited for the kids to go back to school because the parents are stir crazy with the kids there. Sometimes we get stir crazy. Maybe there's a project we want to finish, but we can't. We don't either have the time or resources, whatever it may be. Maybe we're waiting for a special event or occasion that's coming up, or vacation trip. I normally, before a big trip, I can't sleep the night before. I'm just so ready, you know, for whatever's coming next. And I remember as a kid, whenever, you know, we'd invite friends over, they were coming over to eat or something like that, I'd just sit at the window waiting for them to come. Because I'm like, the more I look for them, the faster they're going to get here, right? And I'm like, Mom, they're not early. What's wrong with them? And, you know, it's like 15 minutes before, or it's like right at time. Why aren't they here? You know, what's wrong with them? Why are they late? You know, something happened. I'm thinking worst case scenarios, you know, my child brain. You know, I'm like, that's okay. They're just running late. And but I'll get, you know, anticipate. I get stir crazy waiting for what was happening. And many times we get stir crazy in life when we can't do something. Something's outside of our control. We wish we could speed up time, change the situation. And Paul, he gets a little stir crazy here, but he doesn't get just stir crazy. He gets stirred up to take action. He couldn't just sit by what he sees. So number one, why was he stirred up? It was because of what he saw. Look at verse 16 again. It says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He gets stirred up because of what he sees. And the things that we see have an impact on us. When we see that our team is winning, we get excited. When we see that our team is losing, we get upset and start crying. For my team, normally losing. We actually won yesterday, so I can be excited about that. But what we see has an effect on our lives. And Athens at this time was no longer the center of political or commercial hub of that area. It was now more so in Corinth, which is where Paul is getting ready to go to next and desiring to go to. But Athens was the home of many philosophers and universities. A few hundred years before Paul's arrival, men like Plato and Aristotle and others would have lived and taught there, and many people would have come to learn and listen from these men. And though that heyday was in the past by a good bit now, there's still many philosophers who live there. That's kind of their identity. And it seems like Paul really wasn't wanting to stay in Athens very long. He was waiting for his team to come so they could go down to Corinth and these other cities. But he did probably, like many of us would have done if we were waiting somewhere, he's kind of walking around seeing what was happening. And he didn't just see the sights and all the incredible buildings and all the things that were going on. He saw the people. He saw the people of the city and his heart was stirred. That word stirred there gives the idea of getting provoked, an internal conflict or something that was burning in him. Something was bothering him by what he saw. And it didn't just like, oh, that stinks. It bothered him. It stirred him up to do something about it. And Paul was one of the most zealous people who ever lived, especially for those who identified with Christ. He said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he didn't just say that, but he lived it. He was not ashamed of being a follower of Christ. He was not ashamed of preaching the gospel. He was not ashamed because he knew what it had done in his life and what it would do in all those that would hear and receive it. In Romans chapter 9, he even said that he wishes that he could be accursed for Israel's sake. He's like, if I could die and go to hell for my people, I would. I don't know if I could honestly ever say that I would be willing to die and go to hell for someone else, but he said that. That's how zealous he was to reach people. That's how stirred up he was about reaching people for Christ. And no doubt as he's, you know, touring around the city or walking around, there's still probably thousands and thousands of people that live there, and he's just seeing the people. And it's stirring something inside of him. And he's thinking about, where are these people going to spend for eternity? Many of these people probably had never heard of Jesus Christ before, again, as they're just initially spreading out the gospel. But have you ever been somewhere where there's a lot of people and just kind of stopped and just watched? Now, some people like to watch people like at the mall and just watch people do weird things. Sometimes we may have done that. But have you ever just stopped and watched people and thought about, where's that person going to spend eternity? What about that person? I mean, we just had the Little League World Series just this last week or two. Thousands of people from all over the world that came in. And many times we can just stop and just see, wow, most of these people just statistically don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Does that stir something in us as we see those who are around us? And again, as we stop to think about that, and we especially people that we know, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, that can be an overwhelming thing. It can be a painful thing. It can be a paralyzing thing when we think about our friends and families and neighbors who may be lost. And it ought to. it ought to hurt because they don't know Christ that we know. It ought to move us, stir us to do something about it. And that's what Jesus showed us in Matthew chapter 9. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And he was teaching his disciples to live with our eyes open. It's so easy to go through life just kind of ducking our head, trying to ignore everyone else because we got enough of our own problems to deal with. But we're supposed to be insulated, not isolated. Yes, we're supposed to be separate from the world, but that's the way we live our life, not live in a commune or anything like that. We're supposed to live and make a difference in this. We're supposed to shine as lights in the world, which you can't do unless you're in the darkness. And as we see our country, and in many ways, it seems like things are in some ways darker than in recent history, not in every area, but in a lot of areas, we see the darkness that is coming in. We can't rely on the media or the White House to be the spiritual light in our country. It's got to come from us as Christians. And I'm thankful for the good things that are going on in those areas. There's a long way to go, but it starts with us. And I've heard from good people that we've known from other places that we've lived in our life, and someone literally told this to me one time. It says, well, you know, me and my children are safe, so I'm good. I'm content with that. And practically, that's probably where many of us live at, though, most of the time, in the way we live our life. When sometimes we say, well, these people, they don't look or act right, so we can't have anything to do with them. That's not how Jesus lived. What did they call him? They called him the friend of sinners. He went to the worst of the worst because the religious crowd didn't want him. He went to the neediest people. He didn't go to the social elite. He went to the outcasts, the untouchables, those who couldn't do anything for him. The Bible says, what's pure religion? To visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Who's willing to go to the fatherless and the widow? Who's willing to go help at crisis pregnancy centers and counsel young ladies? I'm against abortion 100%, but what are we doing about it? More than just voting, which we need to do, what are we doing practically? Can we help those people that are struggling with those decisions? Who's willing to pick up children and families for church? Who's willing to open their eyes for the needs all around us? Ms. Bonnie came to me just this week, and there's an outreach we're going to be doing at Christmas time to children whose parents are in prison. And before she could get the question out of her mouth, I said, yes, I'm all in. Let's whatever we can do. And we're going to all have an opportunity to be a part of that, whoever can. Are we opening our eyes to those that are around us? We think, well, they got to fix themselves first. No, we can't fix ourselves. Only Jesus can. And how can they change happen unless they know him? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We love that verse, but the next verse is not so much. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's not preached from a pulpit, that's one-on-one evangelization, spreading the gospel to each other. It's not up to our pastor to be the only one in our church involved in outreach. It's all of us. God has called all of us to do that. And Paul, he saw the people, and he couldn't sit by and do nothing. He didn't just see the people, but he saw the idolatry of the city. Some people estimate that there would have been as many as 30,000 different idols in the city of Athens at that time. And Athens, like many cities of the day, was completely given over to idolatry. And if you've ever had a chance to go somewhere where there's Hinduism or things like that, my wife and I went to Sri Lanka a few years ago. We saw many Hindu temples and these Buddhist temples. Their new roads they were building would have a median around shrines that they couldn't tear down and build for roads. It was left there. So you're driving by and people are, you know, bowing down the middle of the street to these idols. There's these Hindu temples with thousands of these grotesque gods that they worship all on the outside and inside. And you can almost imagine similar in that day in the city of Athens. We know that an idol isn't just a physical thing. It's anything that's a replacement for God. And Paul realized these people, they don't know any different. They're searching for something. They're searching for help. They're searching for answers, and that's all that they have to go to. And our world here in America, we serve different kinds of idols, whether it's entertainment, sports, careers, finances, possessions, politics, even family, putting family above God. And it's kind of the ignored sins. I mean, we focus on homosexuality and abortion, and those things are wrong. But we forget about idolatry that we each and every one of us struggles with. Different ways. We all have different things that we struggle with, you know, putting priorities on in our life. But it's always been the Achilles heel of the people of God. All that Israel's history, what do they keep doing? And what does God keep warning them about? Going back to serving idols, replacing him with something else. That's really all the idolatry is, replacing God with something else. That's why God puts the emphasis in the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because you can't serve an idol if that is how much we're loving and focusing on God. And the only way we can reach those that are around us is to get our eyes off those things, get our eyes on God, and see all those who are around us. And again, it's not that we can't enjoy all the things that God has given to us. We are blessed. However, when enjoyment for things of this world takes precedent over our focus on eternity, that's when idolatry is taking place. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." A lot of times we hear those verses, you know, by themselves. We put them all together. In that passage, he's talking about Israel's struggle with idolatry. This is referenced a lot because it was a big deal. And for our learning. And he's saying, hey, don't be like them. Learn from their mistakes. Take heed, examine your life. Is there anything that's taking the place of God in your life? He said that temptation is coming. God will give you victory over it, but you have to take the way of escape, and many times that's beforehand, and that's when he says, flee from idolatry. Get away from anything that pulls you away from God, that pulls you toward temptation. 1 John 5 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And again, we all struggle with this in a variety of ways, but Paul was stirred up because of the city that was given over to idolatry. Thousands of people lost without Christ, and he couldn't sit by without doing anything. He couldn't say, well, I got something else I'm doing. He said, no, this is what God's called me to do. He brought me here for a reason all by myself. I'm not going to wait for backup. I got God. That's all I need. And so, why? Because he saw the people. Then secondly, where did he go? He went to where the people were at. He went to where the people. Look at verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Where did Paul go? He went to where people were at. He didn't just say, well, I guess I got to wait till they come to me. He said, no, I'm going to them. Because in verse 17, the first word is therefore, which means you go back to see what it's there for. He was stirred up. So he went to reach people. He went to do something about it. He went to three main places. He went to the synagogue, which is where the Jews or religious people would gather together. And imagine it's like a service or people gathering together, and he just walks in and starts preaching the gospel to them. And that'd be interesting if we, you know, went to other churches and just kind of interrupted their service, started preaching the gospel. I don't know if that would be the same exact type setting. I don't think that would be too well received. But that was more normal in those days, especially with someone the training and the learning that he had. He went to the people that were there. He went to the marketplaces. This would have been kind of like an open air where people are buying and selling things, and people are just there gathering and talking and meeting together. Just kind of the place of business where the common people would have been at. He went there, talked to people there. Then he also talked to the philosophers. And there's two groups of people. Specifically, he talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicureans, they were basically atheists who taught people just enjoy life as much as you can before you die. That was basically their philosophy. Then the Stoics were pantheists, which means God is everything and everything is God. So everything kind of been determined by fate, so just try to go through life without being too attached, and because it's out of your control. Kind of very opposite things. One, their slogan would have been, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. The other one just said, just grin and bear it, just try to get through life. And people believe the same things today and even weirder stuff. There's just so much crazy stuff out there that people try to explain life apart from God. The God of the Bible, that is. They have all these other crazy gods that they believe and follow. And some people, they began to mock Paul. They called him a babbler, which literally meant a seed pecker, like a little bird trying to just gather little bits here and there. They're like, this guy's crazy. He doesn't even know what he's looking for. He's just kind of going around. But other people were curious about what he was saying, because he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which there's no other religion that has a risen Savior, that has Jesus Christ who died and rose again, who is alive right now. Every other religion, starter, founder, is dead. And so it doesn't matter what someone's religious affiliation or their background is. We all need the same thing, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's who he begins to tell them about. But Paul is willing to go where the people are at. And he wasn't afraid of having his beliefs challenged. He wasn't afraid of talking with people about it, because he knew what he believed. 2 Timothy 1, he says, For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, I know where I'm going, and I know who's taking me there, and I know why I know it. And we can know why we know it, because we got it right here. And every challenge that someone may have, we can go to the Word of God. And sometimes we struggle with sharing our faith is because we're not grounded in what we know. That's why 1 Peter tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. We got to be ready to share what we believe and defend it. Again, if someone stumps us with a question, which I've had many times, what does it make us do? Oh, I guess it's all wrong. No, we go back and study and find out the answers. I've had people throw some crazy stuff at me that's just like, what in the world? And go back and study and like, okay, now I know. So when that question comes again or I see that person again, now I'm ready. It reaffirms our faith. It shouldn't shake our faith. But it is common because we go through this passage in verse 19. See if this sounds familiar to today. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. I love verse 21. For all the Athanasians and strangers which were spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Does that sound a lot like today? It's called Facebook. It's called social media. Everybody's just sitting all day looking for something new on the internet, looking up all kind of crazy stuff. And that's kind of what they did. They were just looking for something new to talk about. New politics, new beliefs, whatever it may have been. But a lot of people, they were searching for truth whether they realize it or not. Because everything else they were trying couldn't fill the void. All the answers they were getting weren't enough to satisfy, because anything apart from Christ is never enough. And so they bring Paul to this place called Areopagus or Mars Hill. And most commentators agree that this was a kind of like a council of men or judges that they had him stand before. And they did a dangerous thing. They gave the Apostle Paul an open mic and said, say what you want to say. And he started saying some things to him. He had boldness. And we need boldness today. I don't know about you, I need it. We need boldness to take a stand for what's right today, to share our faith with others, because it's so easy to live in fear. What are they going to think? What are they going to do? What are they going to, how are they going to treat me? We need boldness. It doesn't matter what they may do. We need to do what God wants us to do. So Paul went to where people were at. So the question is, where are we going? Are we using the opportunities available to us? Whether it is social media, whether it is our neighborhood or local gatherings, whether it's our workplaces, whether it's sports, things like that. Pastor all the time talking about he's trying to reach these guys that he's playing ball with. Just recently I was given an opportunity to be an assistant coach for 6 and 7 year old soccer. The pinnacle of coaching achievement. Am I doing it just because I love coaching soccer? No, I don't know what I'm doing. But I want to have impact on those people. I want to go to where people are at. It's forcing me outside of my comfort zone. And I'm praying that God will use me through that. That's what we do, Vacation Bible School. That's what we pass out tracts at the Little League Parade. That's why we're going to have all these crazy guys with their trucks out here tear up the lawn in a month or so. Is it because we just want to pay for landscaping and fix it every year? No, it's because we want to reach them for Christ. They may not come to church, but if they'll come and do a truck tug of war, let's do it. I'm excited. John Mark's going to be seeing people for help, I'm sure, soon. It's an incredible opportunity right here, right next to this college, that God has given to us. So we have to be involved in going to where people are at. And it used to be easier. We could invite people to church, and they would come easier. This was a more of a morality as our country. Also, people weren't as busy. You know, Satan's good. He's gotten where things are scheduled on weekends and Sundays so much now. It's hard to invite people to church because they already got everything else going on. But some people, they just don't have any desire for spiritual things. Imagine if someone invited you to an atheist gathering. You'd be like, why would I want to go to that? In many ways, that's trying to sometimes invite someone to church that doesn't know Christ. That's how they may see it. And so if many people won't come to us, we got to go to them. And we're grateful when they do come here, but we need to do whatever we can to go to them. That's what Paul did. He says, hey, I ain't waiting around. I'm stirred up. I'm going to do something. The number three, what did he say? He shared a message that God had given to him from his word. Look at verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And Paul is getting ready to preach this message to these men. And it's interesting, he kind of builds a little rapport with them. Now to us it sounds like it could be an insult. You're too superstitious. Basically what it's saying is, hey, you're religious. You're seeking truth. It was kind of a compliment in a sense. He wasn't like, what's wrong with you? No, it's like, hey, you're seeking this truth. You're letting me speak to you. And we can't reach people that we're attacking. And is the Bible very clear on what sin is sin? Homosexuality, cults, all these things, they're wrong. But we can't reach people with name-calling and bashing them. And sadly, there are some Christian groups out there that's what their focus is just bashing everybody and saying crazy stuff. But the world as a whole thinks that Christians hates them, that Christianity hates them. Would you want to listen to someone you think hates you? No. You want to listen to someone you think cares about you. So we have to show them that we love them by what we say, how we say it, and how we live it. And it's interesting, if you ever see a Christian, and in most of the modern TV shows or movies, how is the Christians portrayed? Normally not in a good light. There are a lot of times the homophobes, the hate mongers, the right wingers, the cultish. And that is what many people think Christians are like as a whole. They think that we hate them and that we're crazy. Maybe we are a little crazy, but no, that's what they think. Many people, they don't know any different because they haven't met too many Christians that have proved it otherwise, sadly, or they just don't know. So that is the mindset in many ways that we're coming up against. It used to be that people looked up to a Christian or a pastor. Now, not so much anymore because of all of the negative things that have happened. So we have to be wise. We have to be gracious as we share the gospel with others. And even if we are gracious, even if we are kind, even if we share our faith in the right way, many people are still not going to like it. They're still going to attack us. What we have to do is Jesus said, he said, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. Don't take it personally. It says in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So don't take it personally. That's why we need the grace and strength of God. And Paul knew his audience and that what he was about to say was very different, could be very hard for them to hear. So he used wisdom in how he approached it. And then he uses a familiar object to transition into giving them the gospel. And it's incredible. As he was walking around the city and he saw all these different idols and shrines and all these different things, he notices a monument to an unknown God. And he's like, you guys have so many gods, you literally have an extra one in case you missed one. Because they had gods to everything that they could think of. And yet they knew, well, we don't want to offend all these gods and get them mad at us. And so we're going to have this altar to the unknown God for anyone we may have missed of. And he's like, I'm about to tell you who this God is. And he's the real deal. He's not a fake or phony. He's the one true God. In verse 24, he tells him that God is a creator. So God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Saying God is the creator. Saying he's the one that made you. He's the one that has a plan for your life. From the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is still very much attacked today in many circles. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only did God create everything, he's holding it all together. And he is telling these guys, hey, God created you. Not all these different gods. The true God, he's the one that created you. And then in verse 26, he also says that God is sovereign. He says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before the appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He says God is over everything. He didn't just create everything, but he is sovereign over everything. It's interesting, he said that he created all men as one blood. There's only one race, it's the human race. He says God, he knew about every people group, how big their countries would be, what their borders would be, how large their empires would grow. He says God knew all about that long before it ever happened. And many people that day, they would worship and pray to different gods for protection, for blessing. They got the corn god, and they got the war god. They got all these gods they're praying to, and many times they thought if something bad happened to them, it was because they made the wrong god mad at them. And Paul tells them, hey, there's only one God, and he's the only one you have to worry about pleasing, because he's over everything. And still today, a lot of people live in fear of, what's going to happen? What's Russia doing? What's North Korea or Iraq? Are they coming after us? I don't have to worry about that, because God's over everything. Nothing happens in my life personally without God knowing. And I'm thankful for our military, and thankful for our law enforcement and all that they do, and we need them. I'm thankful for them. But I'm not trusting in them for protection. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we'll remember the name of our Lord. God's one that gives them the ability to do what they do. So I don't have to worry about the future unknowns of what could happen. All I need to know is that God is still on the throne, and he's got me here for a reason. And he's the one that I'm trusting. I don't have to stress about everything else, what could happen. God's on the throne. And he says, hey, God is sovereign. He's over everything. But then he tells them, verse 27, that God is close. It says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, that he be not far from every one of us. And you can imagine he's telling these pagans that all they know is these false gods about a creator God who's sovereign over all. They're just like, oh wow, we don't want to mess with this guy. And he's like, no, he's close. He wants you to come to him. Yeah, he created you. Yes, he's over all. Yes, he's sovereign over all. But the Bible says he's not a God afar off. And he says that we can come to him. We don't have to jump through hoops or mutilate our bodies or scream and yell to get God's attention. He's right there. And I'm so thankful for that. He's right there when we come to him. Then in verse 28 and 29, he says that God is unique. So for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. He tells them, hey, God is unique from any other God you've seen, because you can't make an idol to represent our God. He is beyond all that. Again, they came up with all these crazy idols and things to represent their different gods so they could have some concept of who that God was. He says, you can't understand who our God is. He's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond these cheap reproductions that they were worshiping or that we still follow after today. And since we are living, intelligent beings, we have to come from one who is eternal, all-powerful, and all-knowing. And he tells them, hey, our God is unique. You can't create a replica of him. You have to come to him and him alone. They had all these false gods, thousands of false gods. And he says, the sum of them all can't compare to our God, to the one true God. But then the last thing he tells him is that God is the judge. In verse 30, it says, and at the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Because God is over all, He has the right to be our judge. And one day he will be. The Bible says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this is judgment. And as a Christian, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us, our judgment will be the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment for sin, but a judging of rewards, the Bema seat, where the victors would receive their rewards in those days. And it's going to be a wonderful time as we say, God, this is what I've done with my life for you. But others who have rejected Christ, their judgment is not going to be so good. It's the great white throne judgment. And when the books are open and everyone will be judged according to their sin, fairly and justly with God as a judge, and eternally separated from God forever. And these men, as they often would fear these different gods of those days, you know, if bad things are happening to them, oh, one of these gods is mad, I need to figure out what's happening. They associated judgment with these gods. But he says, hey, there's only one you have to worry about. He says his name is Jesus. He said the one who's coming, who God will appoint as the judge, he's talking about Jesus Christ there in verse 31. And he's the one that came, he saw us, he saw our sin, he was tortured, he died on the cross for our sins, and he didn't stay dead, but 3 days later he rose from the grave to pay the price for our sins in full. He says he's the one that you need to go to. He's the one that you need to repent and turn to. And so Paul ends this brief message with hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. People don't like the bad news, but you have to give bad news before you can give the good news. Say, hey, judgment is coming, but that penalty has already been paid for if we receive Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only way. And so the last thing, what was their response? Well, it's kind of a mixed bag, just like today. In any crowd of people, there's going to be a mixed response. Some of them mocked him. Look in verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And sadly, there's always going to be people who reject the truth. All we can do is keep praying, keep reaching, keep going after them. We can't take it personally. Again, Jesus said in John 15:18, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because it's an offensive message, the message of the cross. It's not a, oh, exciting thing. Oh, someone had to die for my sins. I was that bad. That's not something we like to think about our sin. And so some people, they're going to push it away. And they may even take their frustration and anger out on us. And he says, be ready. Persecution's coming. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we're going to stand up for God, not everyone's going to be excited about it. But when we return their love for their hatred, it shakes them. They don't know how to respond to that. And we can have opportunities over time to potentially reach them. So some people might mock. Then some people were undecided. Verse 32, the end says, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And this is probably the most common when we try to share the gospel with someone. They're like, I don't know about that, which is pretty normal. I know of very few people that received Christ the very first time they heard the gospel. It took me a long time because I was a hard-headed kid before I trusted Christ as my Savior. But Satan will do anything he can to deceive and blind people to the truth. And it's a serious decision. We're not trying to get people to pray a prayer. You know, 1, 2, 3, pray after me. That's not what it's about. It's a serious decision. Sadly, some people, that's what their goal is, to get someone to pray a prayer. But it's a serious decision that someone has to make for themselves. And we keep answering questions. We keep going to them. We keep pointing them to the Word of God. We keep praying until they receive Christ. And as much as we want to, we can't force anyone. But we must be faithful and keeping going with them with the gospel. So some may mock, some may, yeah, I don't know, give me some time. There's always going to be some that will receive. Verse 33 says, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And the greatest thing in all the world is when someone receives Christ as their Savior. The Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it's not just talking about the angels. There is rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to know Christ. When we trusted Christ, there was rejoicing in heaven over us. And we see just two of the names who received Christ. Said there were several, but only two that are named. One is Dionysius, and they think he was a member of the court that Paul was standing before, one of these men of this council. And some scholars think that he may have become the first pastor of the church in Athens. What an incredible thing. Here's this man of a high-ranking position came to know Christ. And then the other person is named It says, a woman named Damaris. That's all we're given. She's a woman, and her name is Damaris. And it, God will save anybody. Man, woman, black, white, child, young at heart, high position, low position. He came to save everybody. But it says God is not a respecter of persons, and we all come the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to see people saved. So the question is, when was the last time we were stirred up about someone else's soul? When was the last time that we were broken over those that we know who are lost? When was the last time we couldn't just hold it in anymore, but we had to do something about it? We just had to tell somebody. And most, if not all of us, failed this often. Me the most. God's been preaching this sermon to me for the last few weeks as I've been studying it. Not been too fun. Because I struggle with this. We all do. Because we're so busy. Or we think we're busy. Normally it's just we're apathetic. We don't open our eyes. We don't see those who are around us that don't know Christ. So if we want to get stirred up again, what do we have to do? We have to open our eyes to all those around us, but especially those closest to us. Some in here, we've got family, friends, loved ones that you've been praying for a long time. They'll come to know Christ. Don't quit. Then we have to go to where people are at. Take advantage of every opportunity that God gives us. Ask God for boldness. So when that door opens, that we're not afraid, or we don't let fear take hold of us, is that we allow God to use us. And we have to be ready to share our faith when we have those opportunities. And then leave the results up to God. We can't force it, but we can rejoice when we see others come to know him. Psalm 126 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And we may be broken, we may be stirred up for those that we know, but the rejoicing comes at the end when God answers that request, when we see those come to know Christ. Who are we personally looking for? Are our eyes open? Are we seeking to reach others? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I ask you to help us to open our eyes to those that are around us. Lord, that we wouldn't get so stuck in our own little bubble, our own little sphere, that we would ignore those that you bring into our path. And God, we know that individually we cannot reach every other person. But God, they'd help us to see those ones that we can. That you'd use us to make a difference. God, that you'd stir up in us. That we wouldn't be satisfied with just the status quo. That we would want to impact others for Christ. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if we can have a pianist just come for just a moment. And I feel like it'd be fitting just to give a minute or two for... You can pray there at your seat. You can come forward if you so desire. But if God has put someone or people on your heart, let's just take a minute or two right now and pray for them. Say, God, give me an opportunity even this week to impact someone for Christ, whether it's people we know, people we may not know, and that God would open our eyes. So as a pianist and organ play, let's just take a moment to pray for those and ask God for opportunities. right, you can look this way, and I thank you for that. I don't know about you, I had several people that God was putting on my heart and mind, and that we can share those burdens with one another, and we can rejoice and share testimonies as God used us to witness to people even this week, friends and co-workers and family, and that we can rejoice together what God is doing here or abroad, people we may know, other side of the country we may be burdened for. It'll be exciting to see how God continues to use our church to make a difference right here. Pastor Tom, will you lift your voice and close us in prayer in just a moment? And I'm preaching again tonight, so hopefully my voice holds up again, and looking forward to that. And Pastor Tom, will you close us?